Let's all fall to the Ephesians and the second chapter, and we continue this morning our study in this great book and in this great chapter. And we have come this morning to the seventh verse, which gives to us the ultimate reason for our salvation, and is a most important statement. You could say, in a way, there is no more important statement in the whole of the Bible than that which we are considering this morning. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, before we come to this, in order to understand it, we must just recapitulate what we have learned so far in this tremendous chapter, the second chapter of Ephesians. You remember the Apostle Paul begins by reminding his readers of what they were. Indeed, he includes himself, what he was, what all men are by nature. Why, he says, once you were dead toward God, that was the first thing, and then you were bound with four great chains. First of all, there was the bondage to this world. You were bound by that. Secondly, you were bound by the flesh, the passions of your own flesh, your bodies, and of your mind, second and third chain. And then you followed the devil. But worst of all, you were children of wrath. We all were. End of verse 3. We were damned. We were dead, we were bound, and we were damned. And then, having so vividly put before us this condition in which we were by nature before we came to Christ, then comes those two wonderful words at the beginning of verse 4. But God, into this terrible mess, hopelessness and helplessness and guilt, came God. But God, who? God is personal. He doesn't say, but God which? There are some people who imagine God to be a kind of force, some kind of creative force, impersonal force, it. But the Bible makes it absolutely clear that God is a person. He. Who? But God. Who? What is he like? Oh, well, he's a wonderful God. He's not only a God who is personal and a God who is powerful, and if he wasn't powerful, he wouldn't be God, but he's a God who is merciful, but God who is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, he has great love and he has rich mercy. What has he done? Verse 5. He's made us alive. When we were dead, he has made us alive. He's brought us up from the pit, from the grave. He's made us conscious of himself so that we can center our lives upon him instead of upon this world and upon ourselves. He's set us free. My chains fell off, wrote Wesley. He set us free from this bondage that we were in by his almighty and loving power and grace. He has saved us. By grace ye are saved. He saved us from this terrible wrath to come, which we were under. Thirdly, he's raised us up. Verse 6. He's not only made us alive, he's raised us up. He's not only brought us out of the tomb, he's lifted us up. He's raised us up with Christ into the heavenlies so that we live life in a new dimension. The Christian is somebody who should be living on a new plane. I am come, said the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might have life. Not only that, that you might have it more abundantly. The late Lindsay Glegg used to describe it as life with a capital L. That's the Christian, or it should be. Made alive, set free, raised up, to a new life with Christ. He's done it all in Christ. We reminded ourselves last Sunday how often he uses the term in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. But now this morning we come to verse 7. And the question, why? Why has God done all this? Why didn't God leave us in our sin and in our misery and say, well, you deserve my wrath, I'm not going to be bothered with you anymore, I'll start again somewhere else, I'll do something new on the other side of the universe? Why has he done it all? And this verse tells us why. That, verse 7 begins with the word that. In order that, to this end, that. And what is the answer the apostle gives? Is it that God has done it all in order to save us from hell? No, that is not the answer he gives here, though that is absolutely true. Of course, he has done that. God has loved us and saved us from this terrible damnation. But that isn't the ultimate reason and purpose for our salvation. Some people stop there. They think that's it. God is rich in mercy. He doesn't want people to go to hell, and he doesn't. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right. Well, then he did all this. He sent his Son. He died for sinners. He raised him up. All this. He sent his Spirit to convert us and make us alive, to save us from that hell. Well, he has done all that to save us from hell, but that isn't the ultimate reason. We mustn't stop there. It isn't just to set us free from this bondage, though it is that. It isn't even just to bring us into fellowship with God, important as that is. That isn't the reason, ultimately. It isn't ultimately that we might live lives of good works. And God does want us to do that. Verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God ordained that those who were saved should live good lives and do good works. But that isn't the ultimate reason for our salvation. So you say to me, well, what is it then? And I say, this is a very neglected theme. It's an amazing thing that we have neglected this. And it's an astonishing thing that very few Christians could give the answer to that question and get it right. Shows how important it is what we're studying this morning. It's often very neglected, very misunderstood. The ultimate reason for God's work of salvation. And the reason is given in verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show or display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, he has done all this not for our glory ultimately, but for his own, to display the wonders of his grace forevermore. Or, as Thomas Oliver puts it in that great hymn that begins, "The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love." He ends it with one of the verses, "To sing the wonders of his grace forevermore." That's what we shall be doing, singing the wonders of his grace forevermore, because God has done all this salvation, that we might do that and that he might be glorified. I expect most Christians here know verse 8, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We shall be coming on to that next week, God willing. Grace are you saved. How many Christians know verse 7? But I would suggest to you that verse 7 is of tremendous importance. Why has God done it all? That in the ages to come he might show, display, exhibit for all time the exceeding riches of his grace. So the first thing I would like to draw your attention to this morning and that we consider is this, that God must display his glory. That's the first thing we learn. God must display his glory. The Puritans and the Christians of two or three hundred years ago had no doubt about why we were made and why we had been saved. The Westminster Catechism, of course, begins, "The chief end of man." How does it go on? "Is to glorify God." Why were you made? Why were you made? Why did God create you? The chief end of man is to glorify God. And it doesn't stop there. And to enjoy him forever. The more you and I live to the praise of his glory, the more we shall enjoy him. Life with a capital L. To live to the praise of his glory. God must display his glory. Everything is created for this end, that it might display the glory of God. Everyone has been created, and sinners have been saved to this end, that we might display the glory of God, that we might praise him. "Let everything that hath breath," he says, "praise me." Now then, some people have a difficulty with that. If truth be known, they just feel that might seem a little bit selfish or conceited. Here is God sitting upon the throne of the universe, and he is saying to everybody and to everything, "Praise me." That's the highest and best thing that you can do. That's why you've been created, and that's why you've been saved, to praise me and to glorify me. Some people feel, well, is that really not a bit, I know we mustn't say that because it sort of blasphemous, but inside some people feel, well, it seems a bit selfish or even conceited. I want to deal with that just briefly. You see, the one person who could never be conceited or could never sin by saying that is God. He's the only person, in a way, who can ultimately say that continually and in its entirety without sinning. He would sin if he didn't say it, because he is the one who is at the pinnacle of all glory. However, if we come down the scale considerably, I think we can illustrate the point, and it may help. We give honours to men and to women in this world, in different countries and in different ways. I was at a student conference some time ago where the host and hostess was a Christian man, an educationalist, who has been knighted, Sir Eric Richardson. And we're living in days when it's very common, especially in student circles, to call everybody by their Christian name, by their first name. And on the second day of the conference, he got up before the meeting and said a number of students had been asking him how he should be addressed. They didn't know whether to say, "Hi, Eric," or what to call his wife, or how he should be addressed. And I was very interested to listen to what he would say. And he said, "I should be addressed as Sir Eric." And inwardly I thought, good for you. Good for you. He's been given a title. He's been given an honour. Been given an honour by the Queen. He wasn't being conceited. He wasn't seeking to get glory for himself in any kind of wrong way. But he had been given this honour. It was a reflection, in a way, upon the country and upon the system and upon the honour, if it wasn't used. So therefore he said he should be addressed as Sir Eric. That was the correct way, and his wife as Lady Richardson. How would you display her? How would you address Her Majesty the Queen? "Your Majesty." You wouldn't think thereby that she was being conceited or that she was being self-centered or something. That is who she is. That is the honour due to her name. The President of of a republic of the United States or of some other republic, Mr. President. There are proper and direct ways of addressing these people because of the position they hold and the honours which they have. And our Queen displays her glory in many ways, in the titles which she holds and the titles which she gives, in the palace in which she lives. Some people would feel it wasn't fitting for a queen in all her majesty to live in a semi-detached house on a housing estate. They feel that didn't go along with the glory, with the robes that she wears, especially on state occasions, with the courtiers that surround the throne, with the coach in which she rides to state occasions, or in different ways, in this way, when she grants pardons, or when she goes walkabout to meet the people. She is seen, and her glory in various facets of it is being displayed. And I'm saying that in no way could it be said she or any other head of state is thereby being conceited or being self-centered. In fact, the fault, the Bible says, lies in those who do not honour those who have these positions. The apostles write to Christians, honour the king, honour the emperor. Give honour, says Paul, to those to whom honour is due. But you see, all these people, whether they're presidents, or whether they're prime ministers, or whether they're kings or queens, or whoever or whatever they are under the sovereignty of God. And they must honour God. And they must give to God all the honour due to his name, as we read together in the book of Psalms. But who must God honour? Who is above him? Who must he praise? No one. You've got to the very top when you come to God. You can't go higher than that. God is the God of all glory. So therefore, we come back to this. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord and magnify and glorify his name. He is the source of all glory. He looks up to no one. All must look up to him. But I have said in my first point that God must display his glory. He must do that. He must display it. It is said of Queen Victoria that after the death of her consort, Prince Albert, she shut herself away and was not to be seen in public except very, very rarely. And then I read, when it was the Jubilee and I was reading up a little bit about royalty, it said that she was criticised for that. Well, it's not for me to judge on that matter. But when people hold positions of glory and so on, there is a sense in which that glory must be displayed, must be seen. They cannot escape being who they are and what they are, and there is their duty to do. There seems to be something wrong in shutting away jewels that were meant to flash with light and with fire and with beauty. And people buy them up and then put them in vaults, in banks, and shut them away so that no one ever sees them. There seems to be something wrong about that. Or great pictures or great works of art, which are wonderful and glorious to behold, and some rich millionaire purchases them as a kind of investment and then shuts them away in the cellar. Wraps them up carefully and shuts them away. There seems to be something wrong about that. The glory of that picture should be displayed. Well, if it's true of earthly things, how much more is it true of our God? He must display his glory. That's the first thing that we must learn. I would suggest the second thing we must learn is this, that God must display all his glory. All his glory. Including the glory of his grace. In other words, if God's crown has many jewels on it, they must all be allowed to flash. They must all be allowed to shine. They must all be seen and displayed, not just one and not another. His grace, his great love, his kindness must be seen as well, for example, as his power. God is a God Almighty, the Lord God the Omnipotent reigneth. Where is that displayed? It's displayed in all things which have been created. The heavens declare the glory of God. They display the glory of God. The stars, you look up at the stars and you're seeing the might and the majesty and the power of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Look at the mountains, you look at the hills, you look at the streams, you look at tremendous forces of water, you look at all these things, the intricacies of tiny things. You put the flower under the microscope and you see the perfection of it, and all of it, the telescope, the microscope, shows us over and over again the almighty power of God and his wisdom and his knowledge, who ordained all these things, displayed in creation. His mercy is displayed, the glory of his mercy is displayed in giving to us food and clothes and friends and freedom and all the other things that we enjoy, material, mental and spiritual blessings, displaying his glory. His righteousness is displayed in the giving of his laws, the Ten Commandments. God is a God of morality and of law. He's displaying that in those commandments, and he will display it in the punishment of the wicked. The question is, where is his grace to be displayed? How is his grace to be displayed? He is a God of love. He is a God of kindness. He is a God of forgiveness. He forgives undeserving sinners. You know what the word grace means? God's love and pardon and mercy to the undeserving. Indeed, to those who deserve the opposite, to those who deserve his wrath, his judgment, and yet God has freely pardoned sinners. That is how he displays his grace. He displays his grace, the glory of his grace, in Jesus Christ and in our salvation. You notice in our text, it says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The exceeding riches. Sometimes when you're studying the Bible, it does help to look at the different versions, the different translations. They almost all have a different translation of the word in the Greek for exceeding. It's a rich word. Immeasurable, the RSV. The immeasurable riches of his grace. Incomparable, the New International Version. He saved us, he's done all this, says Paul, that in the ages to come he might display the incomparable riches of his grace. The New English Bible translates it like this: so that he might display in the ages to come how immense are the resources of his grace. Well, how immense are they? He must display all his glory, not only in its variety, but in its immensity. How is he to display the immensity of his grace? Or if you like, let's put it this way. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. How rich? How rich in mercy is he? How is he going to display the immensity, the incomparability, the immeasurability of his mercy? Or, for his great love wherewith he loved us. How great is his love? Is it as great as the love of a husband for his wife? Of a young man for his sweetheart? How great is his love? Is it as great as the love of one who lays down his life for his friends? How great? How great is his love? It must be displayed. And that's where John 3:16 comes in. The preaching of which God honoured. Praise his name. Last Sunday. For God so loved the world. This is how great it is. For God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't just allow, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What did it mean? He gave his only begotten Son. Gave him to what? Gave him to this sinful world. Gave him to this wicked world. Gave him to these wicked men who took him and stripped him and beat him and crucified him. And he gave him up to his tormentors. And he himself smote him with that wrath that should have been ours. That is the greatness of his love. And that is the richness of his mercy. And it's displayed in the gospel. And it's displayed in the church. All those who have come to believe in Christ, who are redeemed people, together, who belong to one another because we belong to Christ, all over the world, called out of every nation, the church of Jesus Christ, his bride, purchased with his own blood. And he has done it all that he might display the riches of his grace, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. The third thing I would like to say about this text this morning, by way of teaching, is this. First, God must display his glory. Second, God must display all his glory, its variety, its immensity. Thirdly, here is the reason for the fall. Now we're moving into deep waters now. Here is the reason for the fall. Have you ever wondered why there was a fall? What do you mean by the fall? I mean when man fell into sin. Why Adam sinned? With all the sinfulness and the misery and the suffering that came as a result of that. Have you ever wondered why? Well, the reason we usually give to people when they ask that question, and it's a legitimate reason, it's a correct reason, is that man was not made a robot. Man was made with free will. He doesn't have it now, but he had it then. He was commanded to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, to obey God and to worship God. That was his chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he was without sin. He was a perfect man. He was innocent. Adam. Now, God could have made a robot. He could have made a man that was pre-programmed like a computer to do that. But when God spoke, he would respond automatically like a machine. I love you. I love you. You could make a machine to say that. Every time you say, do you love me? Yes, I love you. What satisfaction would anybody have over that? Love must come freely from the heart to be really rich and to be really meaningful. To love God. That's what the chief end of man is, to glorify him and all that's in that. To love him and worship him and serve him freely. So if you're going to make a man and not a robot, not a machine, you have to allow for the possibility that he will not love, that he will hate. If you want him to obey freely, you have to allow for the possibility that he will disobey freely. If you want him to worship out of a full and generous and thankful heart, you have to allow for the possibility that he will not worship. If you want him to listen freely and willingly and joyfully to your word, you have to be ready that he may listen to someone else's, such as the serpents, the devil. So in other words, the answer we usually give is, man was not a computer, he was a man. And that is the reason for the fall. But that doesn't satisfy everybody for this reason. They say, yes, but surely before ever God made the world, he could foresee what the result was going to be. Before ever he spoke and worlds came into existence, he looked down the years of time and he saw Adam. He would create Adam. He would create him with free will. He would give him commandments to keep. He would give him a commandment that he must not disobey. But then he would see, because he's an omniscient God, he would see that Adam would disobey that commandment and that he would plunge down into sin. The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. God knew that Adam was going to do that and that he would die. And God knew that he was going to curse the world, that Adam, who was Lord Adam, was going to bring all creation down with him and all his posterity, all mankind, and bring sin and misery and suffering, sickness and death into the world. Now, say some people, very understandably, why then did God go ahead with the plan? Why didn't God say, well, in that case, if that is what's going to happen, then I'll scrap the idea, because it isn't worth it? And I can only answer, whether you agree or not is not the point, or whether I agree or not is not the point. I can only answer, the Bible says that God thought it was worth it, in spite of what man would do and what would happen as a result of the fall, because through it he would display the exceeding riches of his grace. And through the wonderful good news that God loves sinners, and through the amazing event that God would give his only begotten Son to this fallen, sinful world in order to rescue sinners from their sins, in the amazing fact that that beloved, perfect, pure Son would go and die in shame and suffering and agony for those sinners and those tormentors on the cross, and that great story of the gospel lies the explanation for the fall. Only through that could God really display to all the world in shining letters, God is love. How rich is he in mercy? He's that rich, the cross. How great is he in love? He's that great, the cross. Salvation, being made alive, being set free, being raised up, having a place in heaven, wicked, awful sinners who deserve to go to hell, having a name in heaven written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and no one and nothing will ever rub it out. All that, the church, the redeemed people, all that has come as a result of the fall. Now, I am not saying the fall was necessary. I don't understand that. I wouldn't go so far as to say that. I dare not. Theologians have argued about this and studied this. I don't know that they will ever be able to conclude the matter. They have asked the question, was the fall therefore necessary? Did it have to happen? Did God plan it and will it? I think we have to say we come to a point where we are out of our depth. We must never go further than the Word of God. But what we can say is what the Word says, that all this great gospel that the Apostle Paul has been expounding in verses 1 to 6 in this great epistle is not ultimately for our glory, but that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And I'm saying to you and to myself, he could never have done that if sin had not come into this world with all that that means and all that it brought, and if the Lord Jesus Christ had not been sent to save sinners. You know, his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Whatever do you make of that strange beginning to the 9th chapter of John? As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." And most commentators stop there. Most preachers stop there. They say, there you are, you see. You mustn't put a direct connection necessarily between suffering and sin. But the Lord Jesus goes on, "But," this is why he was born blind, "but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." There's something for us to ponder about as Christ came with all his healing power and worked this miracle. You see, the problem with many of us is we're man-centered. We think all the time about ourselves and about man. And if God even does anything, it must be because of us and our needs and for our glory and for our salvation. And the Bible removes us right away from all that and says the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. He is the center of the universe. We've to stop being anthropocentric. Have I got it right? Anthropocentric? Is that right, Wayne? Man-centered, and become theocentric, God-centered. It's right, you know. Almost from the moment we are born, we are brought up to believe that the world revolves around us, you and me. And even Christian people sometimes, they even relate their salvation finally from first to last, from the Alpha to the Omega, to their own glory and their own comfort. But the Bible says, no, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So God must display all his glory. Here is the reason for the fall. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Shall that which is formed say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" Who art thou to answer back against God? But here is the last point. The glory of this grace, says our text, will be displayed forever. It must be displayed. It must be displayed in all its immensity of his grace. How far was God prepared to go to save sinners? How deep is his love? And that has been displayed in the gospel of salvation and in the church. And it's going to be displayed therein forever. You notice that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. In the ages to come. What does he mean by that phrase? I suggest he means all future ages. The immediate future age, from the beginning of the gospel age to the second coming. And the age that would follow the second coming, forever and forever. It's displayed now. It's displayed in heaven and it's displayed on earth. In heaven, for example, we have a glimpse in the book of Revelation. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You see what the song is in heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And when we turn to chapter 7 of Revelation, we find the same thing. We haven't time to read all the verses, of course, But you know it well. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, verse 9, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So in heaven the church triumphant are singing the praises of the grace of God, the exceeding riches of his grace. And there is the Lamb, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. It's the same down here with the church militant, with you and I, in the preaching of the word as we're doing this morning, in the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved, in the free offer of saving grace to those who are dead and damned in trespasses and sins. We are continually showing the exceeding riches of his grace toward us through Christ Jesus. In the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's why we're going to gather around the Lord's table in just a moment, that we might never forget the exceeding riches of his grace towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood and the body, the bread and the wine. Never forget the cross, never forget the depths of his love, the greatness of his love, the exceeding riches of his grace. It must be displayed in the hymns that we sing. It must be displayed, and it is displayed as we sing continually with those in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The redeemed people lifting up their voices to God is displaying the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. But the Bible tells us there's going to come a new age, a second age, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall have returned to the earth, and this earth shall have been recreated. Heaven and earth shall combine. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. An earth, an environment, a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. There shall be no sorrow or crying, no sin or suffering, no wars or any such thing. All that shall be banished forever. And the complete elect people of God, saved by sovereign grace, shall reign with him forever. What shall be their theme? This will be their theme. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Do you see? Beloved Christian, do you understand? Do you understand verse 7? Why has God done all this? Why, when God saw it all in advance and saw it all in the present, why did he go on with it? Why did he send his son? Why did he die? Why was he raised? Why is he reigning now? Why are people coming to him? Why is he bothering to save people? Why has he saved you? You didn't deserve it, did you? Neither did I. Was it just that we might be saved from hell? Praise God, he has saved us from that and a good deal more. But ultimately it was for this, that in your salvation and in mine, the riches of his grace, the abundant, exceeding, immense riches of his grace, might be displayed to all the world and to all the angels, to all the creation, not only in this age, but in every age to come. Worthy is the Lamb. Praise unto our God. That's the reason for our salvation, the glory of God.